I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We've been studying the three angels' messages, and today is part 6 of a 15-study series, and I wish that you all had heard the first five studies. Nevertheless, they're all standalone sermons, so you'll be fine. We started by, in our first study, we started with an overall view of what the three angels' messages are all about. Then we spent two sermons looking at the everlasting gospel. Then we tried to learn what it means to fear God and how to give God the glory. And now we've come to the place in Revelation chapter 14. You don't have to turn there right now. We're in Genesis chapter 3, but we came to the place in Revelation chapter 14 where we're looking at the hour of judgment. And the first thing that we need to know about the hour of judgment is that the hour of judgment, or the judgment itself, is not an event. It actually is a process that unfolds in three stages. Okay? And so the first stage of the judgment is called the investigative judgment, and it happens before the second coming of Jesus. We'll read that in Revelation 14:7 in just a few minutes. The second stage of the judgment happens after the second coming, and it lasts for 1,000 years when judgment is given into the hands of the saints. And that's found in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. And then, of course, at the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked are resurrected, then, of course, is the last phase of the judgment, when the wicked are judged and sentenced, and it's all over, except that the universe is made new, and everyone is really happy forever after that. The second thing we need to know about the judgment is that the judgment is not for God's sake. It's for the universe. It's for all the creation of God, whoever they are, wherever they are, whether they be angels or whether it be people on earth. The second phase of the judgment, or all the phases of the judgment for that matter, is not for God's sake. He knows everyone. He knows everything about everyone. He knows who it is safe to bring to heaven and who is not safe to bring to heaven. But the rest of us may have questions as to some of God's judgments, and therefore the Lord is going to take pains to help us to see that He is fair all the time. Fair. Now thirdly, we want to start with God's universal problem at this point. How can He destroy sinners? Excuse me. How can He destroy sin without destroying sinners is God's problem with this thing of called sin. How can He save sinners without infecting heaven with the sin problem, or the sin virus, as it were? How can He secure the universe so that sin is never repeated, doesn't happen the second time? Now, we all know, of course, that sin did not start here on earth, that it started in heaven with Lucifer. And when he rebelled in heaven, we know in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, that he drew one-third of the angels to rebel with him. And then, of course, there was war in heaven, Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9, and he was cast out of heaven. So where did Satan end up? Well, we can say that he ended up here on earth, but when he was cast out of heaven, he actually had a free hand for the whole universe, because I'm told, I've read in any case, that there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil in all the worlds that God created, but the problem is, of course, that the only one who succumbed to the temptation of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are right here in this world. And this is where I've had you turn in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're looking at verses 4 and 5. And the serpent, which is Satan, who took the form of a serpent, began to speak to Eve as she came by the tree. And she'd never seen a talking serpent before. It was kind of novel for her, and so she lingered to hear what he had to say. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Because he said to her earlier, "Did God say that you would die if you ate from this fruit?" "No, you're not going to die." This is what he's saying to her. Verse 5. "For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Was any of that true? Oh no. None of it was true. But Adam, Eve in any case, was deceived, and Adam, because he loved her, went along with her, and they broke with God. And they broke the arrangement that they had with God. And they got themselves out of harmony with the universe. At this point, they sinned. That's what happened. As a result, this world has been thrown into chaos big time. And so today, we know what chaos is. I'm sure you do as well. I mean, look at the mess we're in today. It's amazing that this should come upon us, isn't it? I mean, just 6 months ago, you never would have dreamt that anything like this was going to happen. That borders are closed. We were talking to our son this morning on our little phones here, and he's in Africa, and he was saying that he had hoped to come to America this year, but he's not going to come. And my daughter chimed in and said, "Yeah, well, besides that, the borders are not open," and on it goes. Can you imagine that it has come to this? That people cannot travel freely in this world, and that there's been a lockdown, and that we can hardly move, at least we're not supposed to, except at Eden Valley we've got a lot of room, and we can move around pretty well. So the world is thrown into chaos. Yeah. But there's another result from all of this sin as well, is that God has been afforded an opportunity to reveal His infinite love to the rest of the universe. So in spite of the fact that we have fallen into sin and caused all of this chaos, still in all, it has given God an opportunity to reveal Himself, that He loves rebels, you and I. He really, really does. And He's gone out of His way to save this planet. And then at the end of it all, we will be nearest the throne of God for the experience that we've had with Him. So now, let's look at the first stage of the judgment. When does it happen? Well, let's answer that question by asking a question. Is the door of salvation still open during the first angel? During the time of the first angel? Well, of course it is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, that's where the three angels' messages are. We're going to look at verse 7 in Revelation chapter 14, where the three angels are described here. But we're in verse 7. Well, we could read verse 6. This is the first angel's message, verse 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, to everyone. It's a wonderful gospel. I don't know how much you've studied the gospel. I know, you know, I've been an Adventist now since 1974. That we were baptized. We were Christian for a year or two before that. And we understood, we had read, we had known that the gospel is good news. But you know, the more you study it, the more you study it, the more you understand it, the more wonderful it becomes. And to the point now that I just think I would like to preach on the gospel every time I preach, every time I preach. It is such good news. It is amazing. And my soul thrills in it. So God says, this is the beginning, the three angels' messages. The three angels' messages are to form the 144,000. That's why it was sent. And so here we come. He starts with the messages that is to form the 144,000 with the everlasting gospel. Learn the gospel, friends. Learn what it is. Find out what's good news about it if you don't already know. And then he went on, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God." We studied that. "Give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." When is that judgment happening? Now. It doesn't say the hour of His judgment will come. The hour of His judgment is come. During the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, during or before the close of probation, before the second coming, Jesus is already investigating the lives of those who have professed to be Christians in this world. And Jesus, by the way, is the judge. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Oh, by the way, what we're going to experience right now is really a Bible study. We're just going to ask questions and answer them verse by verse. John chapter 5. And we see that Jesus is the judge. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." Why? Verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also." Why? Because he is the Son of Man. And the reason that Jesus is able to be the judge is because he has lived, he has walked in our shoes. He really has. He's lived life as we have to live it. He lived life by faith. And because he's experienced what we have experienced and has been tempted in every respect like we are tempted, he knows what we are going through. And therefore, he is well able to judge how we relate to all of these things. Now, as you know, when someone is accused of a crime, they are brought before a court. They are brought before the judge, and the judge is having to decide whether the individual brought to trial here is guilty or whether he is innocent. And when he has finally looked at all the evidence and heard the defending attorney with the prosecutor and all the rest, he's heard all of this, he is able to make a decision so as to either acquit the individual or sentence him to be punished. And Jesus is doing the same thing. So when is it that Jesus rewards the saved and he sentences the lost? Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're looking at verse 27 in Matthew 16. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then at that time, he shall reward every man according to his works." How does he know what everyone deserves? Because he's obviously investigated each life. So that's why there's an investigative judgment before Jesus comes. He reviews every life. He studies all the books. He sees all the evidence. And he is able to determine what reward he is to give to each one. When he comes, that's when it happens, at that time. How does the investigative judgment relate to justification by faith? Well, it's just this way. Unlike people who are guilty or not guilty, who are accused of a crime, they may be guilty or they may not be guilty, right? But it isn't the same with us. Do you know that every single individual is guilty? This is, you can read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It's amazing, but we are on trial, we're in a court of law, and we are accused, and we are guilty. And it's amazing that we have a defender with us, that we have a lawyer on our side who wants to defend us, because we are all guilty. But God doesn't look at these things just the same way we look at it down here in this world below. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus took the sins of every single individual in this world. He's gone to the cross, paid the penalty, redeemed all through the sacrifice that he made on the hill called Calvary. This judgment does not determine who is guilty and who is innocent. This judgment determines what did you do with the gift of God's righteousness. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the fact that Jesus took your sins and went to the cross and paid the penalty on your behalf? That's what this is trying to establish. It's not trying to establish whether we're guilty or innocent. We are guilty, all of us. And we deserve only to die a second death. But we are in court just the same because God wants to know, since the time that you gave your heart to Jesus, what did you do with the gift? Did you accept the gift? Did you give your heart to the Lord? That's what he wants to know. And did you turn your back since that time? Did you become negligent since that time? All of these things will come into play. So, in the end, some will be rewarded with eternal damnation. Some will be rewarded with eternal life. And I sincerely hope that for everyone here, that we'll all be in heaven together rejoicing that there was a moment in time when we were here and there will be another moment in time when we will be together in the kingdom of heaven. So now, if you were on trial in person, what would you present to the judge for your acquittal? You would present witnesses. Now, who could say to the judge that you are innocent? Do you have any witnesses? What kind of witnesses do you have? Sinners? Yeah. There's only one thing we can present to the judge during the trial. I can't hear you, but unless you... Yeah, that's right. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice that He has done on our behalf. There's nothing else. We can't present our righteousness. We can't present our good deeds. We cannot present anything else for that matter. The only thing we can plead is our great need of His mercy. And so Desire of Ages 3:17 says, our great need is our only claim to God's mercy. How many claims do we have? One. That's it. Our great need is our only claim to God's mercy. Friends, when you get to the judgment bar, don't go telling the Lord how good you are. He ain't going to listen. Because it isn't true. It isn't true. The only thing that He will listen to is the fact that you feel your need of help from Him. And I've never seen anywhere in the Bible where someone approached Jesus and begged for mercy that He did not give them mercy. And if you and I will be the same like the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, if you and I, like the publican, will just say, you know, can't even lift my eyes up to heaven, but Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He will be merciful. It's just that simple. Isn't that amazing? It really is. It is wonderful. Anyway, there's an interesting thing here also. Jesus, in order to reward both good and bad, He has to resurrect both good and bad. You would think, well, let's just resurrect the righteous, give them eternal life, and let dead dogs lie, right? I mean, why not? But no, that's not how it's going to go. And so He resurrects all the righteous, He resurrects all the wicked. But they're not all resurrected at the same time. If you go with me to John chapter 5, again, John chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 26 and 229 in John chapter 5, if I could find it. Here it is. John chapter 5, 26 to 29. For as the Father has life in Himself, we've already read this, so has He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. He's had our experience. Marvel not at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming in which all, how many? All that are in the graves shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that had done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So, when do the righteous resurrect? Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When do the righteous dead resurrect? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 15 to 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them that are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So then, that's when the righteous are resurrected, is at the coming of the Lord. That's amazing. That's wonderful, because we get to go to heaven right away when Jesus comes. However, there's another group. There's the wicked people who are resurrected. When are they resurrected? Do you know? Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Like I said, this is a Bible study. I hope you don't mind using your Bible. Revelation chapter 20. We're looking at verses 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. This is talking about the righteous who have been with the Lord for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of the Lord, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And we saw at the beginning of the verse that judgment was given unto them. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so we are, here we have it, when the rest of the people are resurrected. It's at that time. And who gets to live and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years? The righteous do. Wonderful. And they get judgment as well. And so, what are the wicked dead doing for 1,000 years? Huh? They're in their graves. They're not roasting anywhere. They're just dead. They're not doing anything. And the righteous are studying the books for 1,000 years. Why? Well, this is the second phase of the judgment. This is what they're doing. Do you think there's going to be people in heaven that you thought would never be there? Do you think there will be people who are not in heaven you thought for sure would be there? Yeah, probably. Would you like to know what happened? Would you have any questions for God? Oh, I will have a lot of questions. Now, you know, there are some people I might think will be there, and I don't care if they're there or not, but there are some people, especially in my life, or my children, my grandchildren, my friends, my relatives, my brothers and sisters, and they're not there. I really would like to know, what is it that happened? Yeah, I'll be happy for those, I think, who are there that I thought would never make it. That would be a cause for rejoicing for sure. But I'd have a lot of questions for the Lord. And this is the reason why we're going to go through the books for 1,000 years. We need to have all our questions answered before it's over. It's amazing to me that it's going to take 1,000 years to answer all our questions. Is it because there's a lot of people and there's only one person at a time studying the books? You know, social distancing or something? No, I don't think so. But I suppose we're going to have a lot of questions because we're going to be so much more intelligent or something like that. I don't know. Who are the righteous judging? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're looking at verses 2 and 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do we not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's you and I, right? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And so we have the right. We had a conversation earlier about this very thing. You know, because I said we ought to put the best construction on other people's motives. I said that earlier. And the question is, yeah, but don't we know what's going on? Sometimes that we know some things are wrong. Well, yes, we do know. We can judge actions better than we can judge motives. And if we see someone stealing, you know that it's wrong. You don't have to second guess, and you don't have to go to a lawyer to find out what's right and wrong in the case. We sometimes know very well what's right and wrong. And we have the right to judge that. This is what this is saying. When it comes to motives, it's a little bit more difficult. Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, and we're looking at verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you know that there can be no second death if there is not a first death? You know that, don't you? So when do the wicked die? Well, they all die at the second coming of Jesus. And then they're resurrected to die again in the last after 1,000 years. But do you know that there are some people who die three times? Let me show you. This is Revelation chapter 1. I mean, dying apparently is no fun. I haven't had the experience. But people don't like it. Even before we've experienced, we know we don't like it. Yeah. And some people get to die three times. What a privilege. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, talking about the second coming. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him that's alive, and they also which pierced him shall see him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Who's going to see him? The people who crucified Jesus will be resurrected to see him come the second time. Now, they've already died once, right? They died once just some time after Jesus was crucified. Then they get resurrected to die at the second coming when Jesus comes. And then they are resurrected again at the end of 1,000 years, and they get to die one more time. And so this is all part of the second judgment. Now we go to the third phase of the judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Here's the judgment. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And those are the dead who were resurrected after 1,000 years. Were the books not opened during the 1,000 years? Yes, they were. But they were opened to satisfy the minds of the righteous who had come with Jesus at his second coming. And our minds needed to be satisfied. And we're going to take 1,000 years to satisfy ourselves that God is good. Is God good? Yes, he is. We know that today. But there's a lot of people that don't know that today. We know it today. We're going to know it that much more 1,000 years from now. But the lost also must face the reality. They didn't know. I'm sure there's a lot who are died wicked, who refused the gift of God's righteousness and the atoning sacrifice of the Lord. And they'll have questions in their mind. However, they're dead. Nevertheless, the Lord raises them up. We're going to see that in a minute. We're still in Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. Revelation 20, 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now I come to a point in this talk which brings a terrible question up, which I've already kind of mentioned anyway, which is a little strange, and I've never heard anyone ever say this before. And sometimes I'm afraid to say it because maybe I'm dead wrong. I don't know. But here's the question. Why not let dead dogs lie? Why is God raising up the wicked 1,000 years after the fact that they died? Is God vindictive? Well, no, we know automatically that God is not vindictive. God is very good. Yet he's raising them up anyway. Why is he doing it? Well, I accept that for sure. Yeah. It's just, the question still remains, what will it accomplish? Do the saved not know that the dead are wicked? In Great Controversy, page 544, paragraph 2, it says, all alike go down into the grave. Everyone dies, right? And through the provision of the plan of salvation, all are to be brought forth from the graves. How many? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Jesus went to the cross with the sins of the wicked too. He did. He paid the penalty for their sin too. And he promised everyone life. Did you know that? Yeah. Now, I'm not telling you they're saved. For sure. Because they're going to die the second death. But that's why they're resurrected. It is. He promised. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How many? Isn't that the word of God? Is it true? Well, if there is no other reason why they're resurrected because God said they would be. He would resurrect everyone. Why did the wicked die? Desire of Ages, page 223, paragraph 1. The sinner's own thoughts are his accusers. And there can be no torture keener than the sting of a guilty conscience, which gives him no rest day and night. Now, you're wicked. You're resurrected after 1,000 years. And what have you got? A guilty conscience. And what is your guilty conscience doing to you? What does it say here? There can be no torture keener than the sting of a guilty conscience. Wow. Would you like to live with the sting of a guilty conscience forever? Wouldn't that be torture? Would you like to live that way? Why, no. That's not what they want for sure. Now, I'm thinking here, and I may be dead wrong, but I'm thinking Jesus went to the cross with everyone's sin, paid the penalty, offers everyone life, and he gives everyone life. He gives them life, they're resurrected, but the sting of a guilty conscience is eating them up. They don't want to live. Revelation 20, verse 9. Revelation 20, verse 9. We're almost done, just a few seconds. Revelation 20, verse 9. And they went up on the breath of the earth, that's all the wicked, and encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Is that literal fire or is that symbolic fire? Literal fire. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it already kindled? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. Sorry, I used too many verses this morning. We're just bouncing all over the place. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Is that literal fire, or is that symbolic fire? Go to Ezekiel 28, verse 18. Ezekiel 28, verse 18. By the way, I am not disputing literal fire. It is literal fire. But I want you to see some things. Ezekiel 28, verse 18. It's God is speaking to Lucifer, to Satan. Verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and it shall bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Where's the fire going to come from? From in the midst of him. What did we just read? There can be no torture keener than the sting of a guilty conscience, which gives him no rest day or night. Isn't that amazing? Try to imagine now. The wicked are resurrected. They build implements of war. They attack the city. God in Christ appears before their eyes. He reveals his character, his love, his great sacrifice, the Ten Commandments. They see the sinfulness of their in full ugly display. Their consciences are smitten. What does it do to them? Well, it tortures them. Education, the book Education, page 144, 145. Against every evildoer, God's law utters condemnation. It may disregard, he may disregard that voice. He may seek to drown its warning, but in vain it follows him. It makes itself heard. It destroys his peace. If unheeded, it pursues him to the grave. It bears witness against him at the judgment. A quenchless fire, it consumes at last body and soul. What does it? What is it consuming body and soul? A guilty conscience. Literal or symbolic? I'm not trying to say that the fire is symbolic. No. I'm trying to say that there is a lot more that we don't understand about the second death. However, Ellen White says it very plainly. The same fire that destroys the wicked purifies the earth. So it has to be literal, right? But there's more to it than that. As a matter of fact, I think there's a lot of people, just in the news, just yesterday, there's a girl in Fort Hood, I think, a lady in Fort Hood, who was killed by two soldiers there, and one of them committed suicide. Why did he commit suicide? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. Even if I was there, I might not know. But if I was him, I know why I would have committed suicide. To have this thing on my conscience would destroy me in no time at all. And it destroyed him. He couldn't live with himself. Well, we don't see the full extent of our sinfulness. Therefore, we can live with ourselves. We're all sinners. But what happens in 1,000 years when we're resurrected and the Lord opens our eyes and we can see what sin is and we can see the ugliness of our own sinfulness? No keener torture. It will destroy us. It will eat us up and we would die anyway. Well, we should end on a brighter note than that though, because you and I are going to be in the kingdom, right? Be in the kingdom. Ah, friends, listen. There is nothing worth living for in this world. And if you don't know that yet, because there's so many young people here, and I didn't know that when I was young because I had so much life ahead of me, and we could have so much fun yet. It's so wonderful. And then the next day, I turned out to be an old man. And then I had to come to grips with reality. Yeah. And I found out there's nothing in this world worth having. If we don't have eternal life, we lose everything.